if not longer, however long it would take, that they would spend time understanding what it meant to worship God, and they would not sing. And they didn't sing. Can you imagine what service would be like as you came in, and for an undefined period of time, you wouldn't sing. You just come in and you start to learn, and you just start to engage with the Word of God. And as they did that, what they chose to do is to explore what it meant to worship the God of the universe, the Holy Creator, one whom there is no one like, right? And in the process of that, he came up with the lyrics to the song, "When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, right? I'll bring you more than a song. I'll bring my heart." You know, it's so easy. In fact, it's so easy that the scriptures contain countless examples of humanity who try to bring something more to the table than what God desires. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, or the people of Israel, they thought it was all about sacrifices. And so it became all about the sacrifices. It became all about the lamb that they bring and making sure that they followed all of the principles that were given in the book of Leviticus. And God reminds them in the Old Testament, he says, this is not about sacrifices, but it's about a broken and a contrite heart that I long for. It's about your worship of me and me alone, not about justifying yourself through acts. In the New Testament, they still struggle with it. In the book of Galatians, the whole book of Galatians is predominantly written as an argument against this continued practice of trying to define our religious state, our religious status before God through works, right? In the book of Galatians, it's about circumcision. It's about eating the right things. It's about worshiping on the right day. It's about doing all of these particular things that we're supposed to do in order to be able to be acceptable before the God of the universe. And we're prone to it. If they were prone to it when God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple, and if they were prone to it just years after Jesus had walked the face of the earth, then far be it from us to suggest that we're not prone to it. We're prone to trying to suggest that we can somehow or another do something enough in order to be considered right with God. But that's a burden. You think about that. Think about the burden that we would bear in order to say, God, I hope I've done enough. Everything I'm doing is so that I can make sure that I please you. The Old Testament tells us that all of our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. They never measure up. And as we look at the text today, we find a group of people who struggle with this very thing, who have imposed a set of rules and set of guidelines upon not only themselves, but an entire nation of people, suggesting that if as long as you keep up with all of these rules, and as long as you adhere to everything that we've prescribed for you, then you will be right with God. And instead of being set free to worship God, there's this constant analyzing of wondering whether or not what I've done is acceptable. And then Jesus enters the scene. And Jesus begins to challenge this thought process about your righteousness being what needs to be brought to the table. Yes, we need to be righteous. We cannot stand before a holy God unless we are righteous. It's impossible. He's holy. Again, the evidence of that is in the Old Testament too, right? So this is a tension point for us. I have to be righteous before God, but there's nothing I can do that will make me righteous before God. What do I do? That is the tension that Jesus comes in to solve for all of us, thankfully. Because if he didn't solve it, then all of us today would continually know in the back of our minds that we would never, ever, ever find a place in the presence of God. And that would be catastrophic. Because if we didn't find a place, if we didn't have a way for us to find a place in the presence of God, that means that for all eternity, we would dwell apart from God. The Bible tells us that that is darkness, that is everlasting pain and suffering, the gnashing of teeth. That is not hope. We come to bring hope, right? The Bible has told us that that Christ has come to bring life and to bring eternal life. Why don't you turn with me to Mark this morning, and let's dig into what's happening here, and let's be willing to even consider in our own lives the areas that we may still be clinging to that suggest that I'm trying to gain my status before God. I'm trying to be acceptable to God because of what I'm doing. In the book of Mark, we started a couple months ago digging through the text. And as we did, Mark has began by saying, all right, I want to present for you the gospel. And the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And as he begins to present Jesus to us, he answers those questions. Who is this Jesus that Mark is talking about? And what is the good news, the news of victory that is related to the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, predominantly, it's that he's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh who has come to bring victory to those who follow him. And Mark does a good job of kind of portraying Jesus for us. Not kind of. He does a good job of portraying Jesus to us. He shows us that he's announced from heaven and that he goes into battle against Satan. He has authority over a whole group of different areas. He has authority over demons, right? If you were to look in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, Jesus has authority not only to teach and to teach what the scribes didn't even teach, but he had the ability to cast out demons and have authority to tell them to be quiet, right? Not to speak. Jesus has authority, moving on through the text, he has the authority over diseases. He has authority over the things that plague people physically, and he could heal them from that. He has the authority to heal a leper, not just heal a leper, but to cleanse a leper. Remember, as we looked at that passage, the defining moment wasn't that Jesus healed the leper. We had seen those types of miracles. What Jesus was suggesting at that time is, I have the authority to declare that he is cleansed. He has the freedom to stand in the presence of God now because of my interaction with him. That's pretty huge. Then he goes on and he says, I have the authority to forgive sins as he heals the paralytic. The focus again is not on the healing of the paralytic. That just reinforced the power of Jesus and his authority to do so. And so he has the authority to forgive sins. These are like undeniable claims to deity. When Jesus is going, when Mark is relaying all of these different situations that Jesus is in, he's making a statement very clearly in the first two chapters of his gospel that Jesus is God. And if you don't agree with that, you're going to have to take a place on one side of the line or the other. Right? Remember, we talked about drawing a line in the sand. And so Mark is saying Jesus is either God or I'm an idiot. I'm insane, is the writer of the gospel. I'm absolutely full of insanity, right? Like, I'm telling you things that are crazy. But Mark is giving us some clear statements that we either have to accept Jesus as God or a crazy man. Jesus then calls Levi and suggests that he has the authority to save sinners, right? To call sinners unto himself. That was an authority that even the Pharisees didn't understand. It caused great tension for them. And then we pick up the text where we are today. And what we find in this text, as we dig into this today, is this continued confrontation with the authority of Jesus Christ. And so, as Mark is presenting this, he's showing us that people had to come to grips with what they were going to believe about who this Jesus was. Is he who Mark is telling us he is, or is he not? And that all comes back to the tension point of his authority. His authority to do what only the God of the universe could do in flesh. So we pick up in chapter 2, verse 18. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see some different questions that they point back to Jesus. And so they're going to be questioning Jesus in this process. And as they question Jesus, Jesus replies to them or responds to them. And as he responds to them, he reveals to them who he is. So not only is he answering the question, or he's helping to reveal helping to them to come to grips with what their questions are, he is then also revealing to them who he is. And then, as a result of that, he's revealing their hearts back. Because once you come to grips that that's who Jesus is, then your heart has to deal with that fact. Okay? So that's what takes place in this text today. We'll pick it up in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So here's our first question that gets brought to Jesus. What do we do about fasting? Now, make sure that we understand this text. It's not just talking about a moment in time where somebody might stop eating so that they could focus their attention upon God. What they're talking about in this text is a religious practice of consistent fasting that would reveal to the rest of the world around them that they're extremely religious people. They're extremely dedicated to the faith of Judaism. Okay? And so we have this picture here of the disciples, John's disciples, and the Pharisees' disciples fasting. Now, this practice at the point of Jesus is a Monday-Thursday fast. So every Monday, every Thursday, they would fast. And again, that would declare to the people around them how religious they were. Jesus even talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, of the idea of fasting. And he suggests that they do it in such a way that the whole world knows that they're doing it. That there's like sadness on their, like, you know, it'd be like a teenage boy not eating for a day and what they would look like at the end of the day, right? Be like, "Seriously? I'm so hungry. I haven't eaten all day. I'm fasting," just so everybody knows, right? And there was this like picture that it was highly visible. "I want everybody to know that I'm fasting. So you're going to know because you could tell by the look on my face. You could tell how low energy I am," whatever it may be, that I'm fasting. And so they could tell just by looking at Jesus' disciples, they weren't fasting. Now, it doesn't tell us in this particular text that the disciples were eating. They just knew that they were not participating in this religious practice. Now, we can approach this and go, well, is there a problem with fasting? Actually, no, there's not a problem with fasting. In the Old Testament, there's only one fast, though, that is prescribed. The fast in the Old Testament that was prescribed for the Jewish people was the fast on the Day of Atonement. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices for the entire nation, for the sins of the nation, before God into the Holy of Holies. It was the only time that anybody entered the Holy of Holies, and is the one time that all of the sins of the nation were dealt with. And on that day, the people were prescribed to fast. Why? Because it helped them to be able to recognize the impact their sin had upon their relationship with God. So God's design was, we're going to do something on one day that is going to represent your forgiveness of all of the sins that you've committed over the past year. I want you to be aware and soberly aware of what that is. So I want you during that time period to not worry about eating. Don't eat. Put your focus and attention. Mourn. The idea of fasting oftentimes is dedicated to this idea of mourning. Deep regard for. Not like mourning as in weeping, but definitely like high sobriety towards the idea of what's going on around you. It really has to do with mourning over our sin. of grieving over our sin. So much so that you just can't eat. Has anybody ever grieved in a way like that? Or where you've been like so distraught about something that you just couldn't eat? Where you're just like, this is so heavy on me, I can't eat. Well, that's the thought process. Sin, our sin, should be so weigh so heavily upon our soul that it should be natural for us, when we know that it's going to be atoned for, when a sacrifice is going to be given for it, it should make our hearts go, oh, I don't even want to eat, knowing that that's going on. That's the fast. That was the fast of the Old Testament. Now what happens is people begin to say, whoa, this is a good thing, right? It gets our heart's attention upon God, and we really should do this more often. So throughout the Old Testament, in the practices of the religious people, practices of the Jews, they began to add more fasts. And, let's not just fast one day of the month or one day of the year. Let's add a couple more, because if we add more, that should make us more righteous, right? That should make us more focused upon God. This isn't a bad thing. Not inherently, no. Not inherently. They got to adding so many that it became a twice a week practice. If you're going to be religious, if you're going to be able to claim righteousness before God, then you're willing to fast before Him twice a week. And if you aren't willing to do that, well, then you don't quite measure up to the standard of the Pharisees. And even John's disciples adopted this practice, which is an interesting thing. So that's the question posed to Jesus. What? Are you not very righteous? Are your disciples not willing to set aside and to put away food for a couple of days and throughout the week in order to reveal their focus and attention upon God? And Jesus replies to them. Jesus said to them, verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now understand this, even within the Jewish set of rules that they had begun to apply, they had consideration for wedding feasts. Now we don't understand this today, because a wedding for us, if it lasts more than a half a day, a lot of us are annoyed, right? If we got to go to a wedding, we got to sit at the wedding ceremony for more than an hour, and if we've got to wait for 3 hours before the food's served, and then if the food isn't very good or whatever happens in that day, we're just like, man, how fast can we get this? Unless it's your wedding day, right? It's your wedding day. Well, most of the time the grooms even sometimes are like, let's just get this over with, right? The bride's mom, the groom's mom, and the bride, they're the ones who are like all about the day. But in the time of Jesus, this is a week-long celebration. This is a time of rejoicing and celebrating. And you would understand that, because what happens is the bridegroom is betrothed to the bride, and then he would go away. And he would go build his house and prepare for the bride to come. And as he's getting prepared for the bride to come, there's all this anticipation for the marriage. And then when the bridegroom arrives, they all celebrate and the two come together. They become one and their whole new life starts, and they celebrate. They party for a week. Well, if you party for a week and you're supposed to fast on Monday and Thursday, that means that in the midst of the celebration, what would you have to be doing? And that would be extremely offensive to the people throwing the party. So the Jewish laws said, wait, we've got to make some exceptions here, guys. Okay, in the midst of our rules, in the midst of our ways of presenting our righteousness, we should at least consider the wedding celebrations. So it is not proper for you to fast during a wedding celebration. So Jesus says this. He just brings it back up. He answers the question, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, they can't. That's his reply. And what's interesting about this is there's no wedding celebration going on around the disciples at the moment. There's nobody getting married to anybody else. And so you can imagine even the people who are asking the question going, huh? Right? I don't understand. Now what's cool for us is we have the rest of the Bible, right? And the rest of the Bible helps us to understand and interpret this particular verse. The rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament, begins to declare that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And that Jesus is going to take his bride and go to the place he's prepared for them, right? So there's this statement like, hey, I'm the bridegroom. That's basically what Jesus is telling them. Do they understand it? No. But in this moment, Jesus begins to reveal his eternal purposes even for the people whom he's come to save. So he's the bridegroom in this. And he's basically telling them, hey, I'm here. I've arrived. I'm here to take care of business the way that I meant to take care of business, which is to save people from their sins and to bring them back to God, to reconcile them unto God. And we need to be rejoicing, not fasting. Okay? That's what it says. And so the first thing that Jesus reveals about himself is that he's here. Jesus is here. He goes on and says this, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And understand this, that idea of taken away is that hostile taking, okay? It's, you know, Liam Neeson and his daughter thought process, okay? Where all of a sudden it's just like, poof, removed. Probably in the middle of the wedding feast. Maybe not in Jesus' wedding feast, but that's the picture that he's saying is, They're sitting there, they're rejoicing, they're so glad that Jesus is there, they're so glad the bridegroom is there, and then the picture is there's a moment where that bridegroom's going to be snatched from them and taken and held captive. And the people aren't going to be rejoicing anymore. In fact, it's going to weigh so heavily upon them that what are they going to do? They're not going to eat. They're not going to fast. Or they're not going to eat, they're going to fast. In that moment, again, Jesus is pointing forward because there's a moment when his disciples, this is going to happen. Imagine that for just a second. You're the disciples of Jesus Christ and you're walking with Jesus, right? And Jesus continues to start to tell them, hey, by the way, I'm going to get taken. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. They're going to hang me on a cross. I'll rise again in 3 days. He starts to prepare his disciples for this, but they still don't. They're not looking for him. So they're in the garden, they're having a prayer time with Jesus. They really don't know what's happening. It's just a typical Passover situation. Jesus has said a few weird things to them during the Passover that's maybe made them question. And in the middle of the night, suddenly Jesus is what? He's torn from them. A whole angry mob of people come and they capture Jesus and they take him away. And the disciples are so scared by the mob that they run and flee. In fact, we talked about Mark probably being the young boy who fled without any clothes on. So there is a moment coming where something so drastic and so catastrophic is going to happen in front of them that they probably aren't going to want to eat. That's what I imagine happening in the time from Jesus' crucifixion or even his arrest to the moment that they finally see him again. I imagine the disciples are so sick that they can't imagine eating. And the whole focus that Jesus often does when he reappears to them is to do what? Let's eat. Why? Because the bridegroom's there. No more. So I find it intriguing, right? When you're looking through this, Jesus is starting to cast before all people, and Mark is relaying this information to us, that not only is he here, right, but he's here to celebrate. We need to celebrate that he's here. And there will be a moment, there'll be a time when we will fast, recognizing his absence. I think we still do the same thing today. As a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they start to recognize the weight of their sin in view of a holy God, it makes me sick, right? Personally, not me like at other people, but I start to recognize my sin before a holy God, and it just weighs on me. So much so that I want to repent. I'm weeping. I'm broken. There's that contrite heart before God, and then The recognition that Jesus has come to save, and he has come to forgive, and he has come to redeem and reconcile us to God. And that sets us free. And then we receive his Holy Spirit, and then we can move on and we can continue to grow and to go about life. Jesus doesn't really want us going about life with this heavy, long face because we were sinners. He wants us to go about life rejoicing because he has come and set us free so that we can live with him forever. Because he's the bridegroom. He's come to bring the church to himself. So it's a great thing. He goes on and says this: no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old. And a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst. It will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for the fresh wineskins. It's an interesting little segue here. Like Jesus says, all right, hey, there's the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's going to be taken away, and there will be fasting then. And then he kind of goes into this little parable about new and old. And he uses common sense to help describe it. He uses common sense on a new patch, new piece of cloth, put sewn onto an old piece of cloth. That's not going to work. It's going to tear it apart because it'll shrink. And the old cloth won't shrink anymore. And then the whole idea of wineskins. Wineskins were a goat skin. And then they would peel it off the goat and they would prepare it. And then they'd pour the wine into it. And then that would stretch and move with the wine as it expanded and as the gases worked and fermented and such. But then after a while, that skin would get so brittle that if you put new wine into an old wineskin, it would just blow up. It just burst. Okay? And so that's the parable that Jesus says here. Now, what is he talking about? What's he suggesting? What's he saying? Well, he's telling them, look, you're coming to me with a whole bunch of old traditions, and you're trying to apply me to your old traditions. And that's not going to work. In fact, what you're trying to do is you're trying to add me to this whole list. And Jesus is like, no, there is a separation. I am Jesus. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I've come to make all things new. And once I make them new, you can't take old stuff and add it to it. It's not going to work. You have to divide. There is a division that takes place here. And the key to all of this thing, all of this is in the very last section of that verse. Verse 22, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus is talking to a whole group of people who are old wineskins. And the only way that they're going to be able to accept what Jesus is teaching them is if what? They're made new. You know, I don't care how much you polish an old shoe, it's still an old shoe. Right? I don't buy shoes from Goodwill, just me. Okay, why? Because somebody else has worn them, right? For one, and no matter what you do to it, it's still an old shoe. Old wineskins, no matter what I do to an old wineskin, I can't make it new. So the only way that an old wineskin is going to be made new is if something miraculously happens to it, right? And so there has to be something absolutely miraculous that has to happen in their life in order for them to receive and accept Jesus. Cannot happen unless they're made new. So there's two points in this that Jesus says he's here. One is that it's time to celebrate and not to mourn. It's time to celebrate. I have arrived. I am here. Not in an arrogant way, but this is the time you've all been waiting for. It's all been prophesied about. And the other thing is that we must be made new to accept him. We must be made new to accept him. They're pretty important pieces to this whole text. Otherwise, they're going to go about just trying to add more religious practices to their system in order to be acceptable before God. All right, moving on. He goes on to another set of questions. Starting in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to them, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So our next question that they're addressed here is, what about the Sabbaths? Or what about Sabbaths? Why are you working on the Sabbath? Now just understand this. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was held holy as a day of not doing any work. That was the requirement. You shall do no work on the Sabbath. And there was a couple of statements that are made in the Old Testament, such as there should be no reaping or should be no sowing. Okay? And so they have these two requirements as they look at resting on the Sabbath. Don't reap, don't sow. Here the disciples are. They're walking through the fields. They're picking off some heads of grain. And I guess familiar with grain, right? Like when you pick off the top head, there's some little seeds there, or pieces of grain, and you rub them together like this so that you can get the flak or get the chaff off, right? Chaff off, and then you can eat it. And so that's what they're doing. They're just walking through. They're hungry. They're just going to pick a little bit. That was lawful, actually. That was absolutely lawful for them to go through fields and do that. That was part of the law. The fields would be harvested and they would leave certain sections still standing by the corners of the field so that people could just grab some food while they were walking. It was part of God's provision for people and part of the way that they would be mindful to care for one another. And so that was lawful. But the Pharisees, they're like, wait, they're harvesting, they're preparing, and they're eating on the Sabbath. This is bad. Man, the Pharisees must not have liked to eat, for one, okay? You think about it. All the fasting stuff just a minute ago, and now they're like picking on them for just eating. And anybody ever eaten grain like that? That's not the most enjoyable meal in the whole wide world, okay? That's one of those moments where you're like, man, I'm starving. I need something, right? And sit there and mow on it for a little while until it, you know, can be palatable. So this isn't like, they're not preparing this grand meal. They're just putting some food in their mouths. See, the Pharisees had begun to prescribe for the people a whole system of rules as it regarded the Sabbath. There were 39 different categories of work that they had defined by which if you were to do work in one of those categories, you had broken the Sabbath. I read that list off to Teresa last night as I was going through it and opted not to read it to you because it's 39 and it's long. But they began to nitpick, basically. Now, remember, what was the original purpose of the Sabbath? So that man would do what? Rest. Okay, make sure you keep that in mind. So the purpose of the Sabbath was so that man would rest. And what the Pharisees had done with the Sabbath is they had imposed so many rules upon man, the people of Israel, that they couldn't rest because they were always consciously wondering whether or not they broke one of the rules and dishonored the Sabbath. So the Sabbath no longer became about rest. The Sabbath now suddenly became a burden and actually more work because I was spending more time wondering whether or not I broke the Sabbath or not. Totally, totally opposite of God's original plan. God's original plan was that man would rest. So he goes on. Jesus replies to them and says this. And he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with them. So Jesus uses this historical moment in the life of King David to answer their question. And the first thing he says to them is, have you not read? I love this little statement because here are the Pharisees. These are the super knowledgeable people about everything that's happened in the Bible. And you imagine that statement if you were sitting there going, I kind of know what's going on. And then somebody goes, have you not read? Do you not know? Are you not smart enough to tell? Now, Jesus isn't being mean, okay, but he's causing them to reflect and causing them to have to deal with truth as he lays it out for them. Have you not read? And he talks about this situation with David. David is escaping Saul in this particular moment. So he's running from Jerusalem. He's escaping Saul. He's got an army of men with him. And as he's doing that, they're hungry. And as they're hungry, they come upon the tabernacle. At the tabernacle, there's bread. Now, David doesn't ask for that bread. What happens is they come upon the temple, and the priest goes, man, I got nothing. You guys are hungry? I don't have anything. I do. I've got 12 loaves of bread sitting on the table of presents. There's 12 loaves of bread sitting there. But we're not supposed to give that to you because that's only for to sit there for a week and then the priests are supposed to eat it. And so I'll give it to you. Now, the priest isn't necessarily blaspheming against God in this moment. What he's doing is he's taking care of people, right? And he recognizes that that would honor God, first and foremost, take care of people before selfishly holding on, because that's what would happen. I can't give you that bread because that's my bread for the end of the week. That's the priest's bread. That bread would sit before the table of presents. It would be, keep them mindful of the 12 tribes of Israel and God's provision for them. And then at the end of the week, that would be available for the priest to eat. So the priest is unselfishly taking care of this group of men. And you can imagine 12 loaves of bread over a group of people is not a whole lot of food. It's just enough, right? And so Jesus is, he's like going back to the Pharisees going, look, you're all caught up about all of these rules while they're just getting some food out of the field. Something's messed up here. Something's awry. And so he goes on and he says this. So he says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, which means the Sabbath was given to man as a blessing to them, not for man to serve the Sabbath as a slave. And that's what's happening here, is the Pharisees have created a system in which people are in slavery to in order to make sure that they honor the Sabbath instead of resting. So then Jesus makes one more comment. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so Jesus reveals to them in this moment that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And you could put this right underneath it if you want. Jesus is the Lord of rest. Okay, now this is important because if you were to go through and read the book of Hebrews, you would find that the predominant language of the book of Hebrews is about the fact that rest has come. There are no more works that you have to do in order to stand before the holy God. The high priest has come, the perfect sacrifice has come, and the Sabbath rest has been made available to those who follow Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying right here, look, following me is where rest happens, not in all of the rules and laws. So then he goes on and helps them to recognize under that idea that first that involves prioritizing human needs. This is about taking care of people. This isn't about serving yourselves. And then this is also meant to be a blessing, not a burden, as Jesus reveals that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. All right, so here we go. I'm going to try to hammer these out, the last two. The situation goes on. Mark continues to unveil for us the continued conflict between the Pharisees and the authority of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue. Remember, the synagogue was a place where they would teach about the truths of God. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. So the next question is this, what will Jesus do? We're going to watch and see what Jesus will do now. What's he going to do? So Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And then he turned to them and he answers them back. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? It's almost a rhetorical question, right? You're left with this. The Pharisees are left with a moment where they're going to have to determine how they're going to answer this. And in fact, what they do is they choose not to. They choose not to answer it because they know if they answer it, they're going to support. And they're going to give him support for doing good, to do work, at least from their viewpoint, on the Sabbath. Now, why was it work for Jesus to do anything with this man with the withered hand? According to the 39 extra laws of the Pharisees, to do any kind of healing, to do any kind of physical care of somebody on the Sabbath was work. And so Jesus knows that and knows what they're going to be wrestling with as he seeks to help out this man with the withered hand. Now, there were rules, though, in the Old Testament that if your lamb or your ox had fallen into a well or fallen into a hole, you could go get them on the Sabbath. That was legit. When it wasn't work, it was rescuing. It was taking care of stuff. And so Jesus is looking at them going, what are the rules? What do you know to be true of what was taught? And they would have to say, it's right to do good. It's right to not kill. But their hearts are so messed up. In fact, he goes on and says this. They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. That anger is that severe disappointment and frustration at the wickedness that is at, you know, at work in their hearts. Okay? He grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. Did Jesus do any work? Jesus didn't even do any work. He didn't even touch the guy. He didn't even, like, sometimes he'll spit in the mud, and he'll work up some mud, or different things that he does in the healing process. All he says to the man with the withered hand, right, is just stretch out your hand. Can you imagine that guy just for that moment? Like, I'm what? And you know, as that hand starts to miraculously restore to full strength in that moment, it'd be amazing, right? It should make us be like in awe of the authority of Jesus Christ and the ability that he is able to do, but not the Pharisees. Pharisees, they really struggle. The Pharisees went out and immediately, Mark's favorite word, held counsel with the Herodians against him and how to destroy him. Okay, what day is it in this text? It's the Sabbath. And what are they going to plot to do? Destroy and kill. It's amazing to think about how hard their hearts must have been to be willing to even give in on their own principles, right? Their own principles. They're going to go out and they're going to plot to kill and destroy Jesus on the Sabbath. Crazy. So in this text, I think we find that Jesus is the mirror. And what I mean by that is when Jesus comes on the scene, he then presents before them what righteousness looks like. This is what righteousness looks like. Now, you get a chance to look at it and compare yourself to it. When you compare yourself to it, what you do with it now becomes your responsibility. And so in that process, he reveals their heart. In his actions, in his love, in his care for the man with the withered hand, he reveals the heart of the Pharisees. Now, revealing a heart isn't a bad thing. In fact, it's necessary. Our hearts have to be revealed in order for us to be able to respond to the grace and mercy. Because when our hearts revealed and we recognize how hard it is or how wicked it is, we can repent and we can receive forgiveness. Or we could respond like the Pharisees did. And there are two responses that are available to us. One is pride and hostility. The Pharisees, they are so full of pride that they become hostile to the point of being willing to destroy somebody and to partner with the Herodians. And we're not going to have time to dig into that, but it'd be something you could look into. Or there's the response of humility and repentance. Now, it's not in this text. The response of humility and repentance as we look into the mirror is an opportunity for all of us every single day. As we look into the life of Jesus Christ and we watch what he does and how he engages and how he responds to people, that becomes the gauge by which we can seek to live our own lives. There's one more really quick, and that's what do we do with Jesus? We know what the Pharisees' response is. Let's destroy him. Now, what I want you to catch on this is that Jesus is full aware of their hearts. So he knows that if he goes forward with healing this man's withered hand, he's going to put himself in a position to be hated, to be plotted against, to be destroyed. And so I think we find very easily in this text that Jesus is also willing to be the sacrifice that brings healing, the sacrifice that brings restoration. He was willing to heal in spite of what he knows would happen. He's also willing to accept the cross, which inevitably is the destination of the hatred of the Pharisees. And what we begin to find from this point forward in the book of Mark is this consistent plotting that goes on, looking for an opportunity to be able to destroy Jesus, to take him off the scene. And that ends in the cross. What we know about the cross is where we find the most amount of healing for our own souls. Turn with me really quick. We are not going to finish your notes, so you'll just have to read the blog tomorrow or something and see if you can find out what the rest of the information is. Turn with me really quick to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is relaying to the people of Corinth, I think, this very truth and reminding them of these things. Because I think they were caught up in some of that righteous living that was not turning into Christ-likeness in the world. So in verse 18, it says this. Well, actually, let's back up. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might not no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Giving us a mind back to the idea of new wineskins, ready to receive the new wine of Christ, the newness of Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So not only has he redeemed us from all of the weight and the burden of living up to the law, but he has reconciled us before God and given us a ministry to go out and help others to see that, help others to recognize the grace and mercy of God. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news, you guys. The good news is this, that no matter what we would try to do to have some kind of righteous standing before the God of the universe, it would all look like filthy rags. It took the one and only who never sinned, who was totally righteous in all things, including all of the laws of God, totally righteous, to stand in our place, to take our sin upon us, and to atone for our sins and forgive us of our sins, so that we can then have the righteousness of God. And that's what we have. As believers in Jesus Christ, he has made us righteous. We stand before God in total perfection. Yes, we fail, but we stand underneath the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us. That does not propel us to continue to sin. Instead, what that does is it keeps me mindful of what I've died to, what I no longer live in, so that I could then live continually like Jesus in this world. That is what Jesus has done. That is the good news. Today we get a chance to gather around this table and be mindful of that, that it was the cross that made that possible. So I'm going to have you guys come, and we're going to get a chance to be able to hold within our hands a symbol of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and reminding us of the righteousness of God that has been made possible to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, men, if you'll come and prepare for this morning's communion, and John will come. He's going to play a little music for us while we're celebrating and rejoicing in what has taken place at the cross. Continue to be mindful throughout this week that it is because of Jesus and Jesus alone, that we no longer have to live to a particular standard. We have been set free to rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ.